Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know, man, that was pretty sad. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, that's much better. Have a Merry Christmas tomorrow, and pray that everyone just enjoys fresh glimpses of the Lord Jesus in a fresh way this Christmas. A couple of things. I don't know how many conversations you have with people around Christmas, but people tend to be a little bit more open to talking about the historical roots of Christmas. If you follow me on Facebook or Instagram, you know I've been using the hashtag historical Christmas. I think in our world, a lot of people have the idea, I believe the mistaken idea, that Christmas is either mythical on the level of Santa Claus or maybe just legendary. It might be some kernels of historical truth there, but largely legendary. And my belief, having done a lot of historical research on this, is that the account that we're going to read this morning and the account that we usually read at Christmas time is accurately recording historical events. And so these are some resources that might help you out. If you're into podcasting, I was recently a guest on the Digging for Truth podcast. You can find that at Spotify and Apple Podcasts. The most recent episode of Digging for Truth, the TV show, came out last Sunday. I think we're up over 20,000 views already, so please check that out. That's the top 10 historical references to Jesus outside of the Bible. And finally, the blog that I just published this week, the top 10 discoveries related to Christmas. If you're not doing anything tonight, that TV show comes out tonight, is released on ABR's YouTube channel. And so those maybe will help you prepare you and give you some information that you can talk to friends and family about. So we're going to talk about Matthew this morning, though. And before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather like we do in freedom. And Father, I thank you for the record that you have left us of the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we celebrate that, but we celebrate that in the light of who he is and what he did for us. And truly, there is much to celebrate, Father. So as we look at this text this morning, I pray that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us as we study the scriptures this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and for those of you who are visiting, just to give you catch you up to speed, over the last 15 years or 20 years or so, we have preached systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through every book of the New Testament except Matthew. And so we have begun the final book of Matthew. We've preached through different books of the Old Testament interspersed. That's why it's taken us so long in different topics, but we are studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we have timed it conveniently to study the beginning of Matthew right at Christmas time this particular year. And we are going to study the Magi, or the wise men, as some people call them. And I don't know if there is any more mysterious characters in the entire New Testament. They show up 12, 13 verses, and then they're gone, and we're left wondering, who are these people? Where did they come from? Why did they come to give these gifts to Jesus? And so turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew, if you have it, or if it's on your phone, if you have one of those Bible apps, or there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. We're going to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at this particular passage, and rather than verse by verse, section by section like I normally do, we're going to kind of look at this, taking a step back more holistically and looking at the way I believe Matthew has crafted this particular section when he chose to write the historical events. Because it seems to me that he's contrasting two groups of wise men and two kings. And so we're going to look at these two groups of wise men, and we're going to look at these two kings and the contrast between them, and try to figure out what Matthew is trying to communicate to us. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time their star had come, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word publicly this morning. So two groups of wise men. The first group is the Magi. I say Magi because that's the Greek term, the old-fashioned term. Magi comes from the Greek word magus, from which we get our English word magician. And we only know three things about them. We know they came from the east, Matthew 2, verse 1. We know they came to pay homage to the new king after seeing a star, Matthew 2, verse 2. And they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, verse 11. That's all we get in this text. That's all we get. And so we're going to talk a little bit about these Magi, and I'll use that term to distinguish them from the other group of wise men. But first of all, a note on the timing. This event likely occurred probably a year or so, maybe a little more, after the birth of Jesus. So if you're like me and you have a nativity scene at your house that has both shepherds and the wise men, the Magi, there together by a manger, you have a historically inaccurate nativity scene, and I do too, and it's okay because I like to be reminded of both groups, so I'm not knocking it, but the question is, why would we say that? Well, some people say, well, because it says the word house, not a stable, but that's not a very good argument because I believe Jesus was born in a house. The Bible nowhere says Jesus was born in a stable. Doesn't say a barn, doesn't even say an innkeeper. What it says was that when they arrived in Bethlehem, there was no room for them in the inn. That's a poor translation. That's not actually what it says in the Greek. What it says is the upper room. There was no room in the upper room. That's not the word for like a motel. So we in our Western reading get a complete misunderstanding of it. It does say a manger, and that's why we think where our feeding troughs in our world, they're in the barn. So that's what we think about. But in the ancient world, mangers were often found in a little room on the main floor of houses. So I think that's not a very good argument. Some people say, well, the word that is used here is the Greek word paideion, which means child. It's not the Greek word for infant. So see, that's why he was born a year or two later. But that's not a very good argument either, because the Bible also uses the word paideion for babies, including baby Jesus in Luke 2, verse 17, when the shepherds came and saw baby Jesus. Then they went and made known what was told them about the child, the paideion. So that's not a very good argument. But the main reason I think that he was born up to a year later comes in a section we didn't read that Dean will look next week, because when Herod realizes the Magi have left and have not come back to tell him where they found the child, he kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem, the area, 2 years of age and younger, in keeping with the time he had ascertained from the Magi. And so we're left guessing, but probably under 2 years of age, but not the same night. When we were on Manitoulin, we went to Minimoy Missionary Church there. And one Sunday, they did, at Christmas, they did a pageant, a Christmas pageant, much like we did a couple of weeks ago. And Jaden, our oldest, was, I think, a year and a half at the time or so. And he had been chosen because you know how it is, right? In a small church, the person who has the baby that's closest to being age of a baby gets chosen to be baby Jesus. So he was a little bigger. He was a year and a half. But he was the closest we had. So that was baby Jesus that particular day. And we had the wise men come in as part of the pageant. And they brought, as often happens in a pageant, right, the little bath salt containers and the little treasure chests, and they put it down at his feet, and then they stepped away, and then Jaden went off script. He was just supposed to sit there and look serene like we imagine baby Jesus was, but Jaden actually got up, toddled over, sat down, and started playing with the bath salt bottles and the little container. And I remember thinking at the time, oh my goodness, that's probably the most historically accurate depiction of what may have happened that first that time when the Magi came and arrived. That's probably the picture we need to have in our minds when we look at today's particular passage. The second thing we need to talk about is a note about the star. I'm not going to go into astronomy and all of those sorts of things. Different things have been suggested, comas, supernovas. Popular one is planetary conjunctions. If you've ever seen the DVD, The Bethlehem Star, I think it's called. It's put out by a lawyer named Larson. And so he thinks it's a planetary conjunction. And there's multiple planetary conjunctions that have been identified as possibilities. Danny Faulkner is a Christian astronomer, and I like his suggestion. He says this: if the Magi were well-schooled in astronomy, they would have known that any planetary conjunction, though unusual, would have been repeated in the past and the future, and so would not be the unique event suggested in Matthew 2. The Matthew 2 text suggests that the star wasn't always visible to the Magi, nor was it necessarily visible to others. This suggests the star may have been a localized object specifically fashioned as a message to the Magi. This supernatural object would not be bound by the motions of objects normally found in the sky, and thus its odd behavior, such as appearing over the place where Jesus was. That's easy to explain now. In short, the Star of Bethlehem was likely a unique and miraculous local apparition to fulfill God's purpose. I suspect that's probably the truth of what the Magi saw. And the question is, why would the Magi see a star, as they call it, and think, oh my goodness, a new king has been born? Well, many scholars have suggested that they might have been familiar with the prophecy in Numbers 24:17 that says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. There seems to have been, and this passage is seen as messianic, a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and it seems to tie a star to a scepter, a star announcing the birth of a king is how it's often interpreted. So let's talk about the Magi. Who were they? Well, some believe that they were Babylonian astrologers or Persian priests. If you've ever wondered what a Magi might look like, here's a picture. This is from the throne room in Persia. That's King Darius the Great on the throne. Behind him is his son Xerxes, the crown prince. And right behind him is a Magi, a Magus. You see, they were like wise men in the Persian courts. Osiris the Great, we're told, would have his Magi come in and offer sacrifices to his gods before he went off to war. But that was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. In fact, by the time Jesus was born, there was no Persian Empire, there was no Babylon, and so the idea that they were Babylonian astrologers or Persian priests doesn't seem to me historically relevant. By that time, the Parthians had taken over that part of the world. But I think a good case can be made for the fact that these Magi may have been Nabataean wise men. Nabataean, if you've ever seen the picture of that beautiful stone-fronted Petra, the city of Petra, that was the Nabataean Empire. It's in modern-day Jordan. It was east of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and so that would satisfy that particular part. Justin Martyr tells us the Magi came from Arabia, given which is in that particular area right there. It's interesting that the Nabataeans were renowned traders, And so they controlled the incense road, which came up through Arabia, across the Jordan to the Mediterranean, then throughout all the rest of the world. They controlled major ports all around the Mediterranean from the east to the west. And they would trade frankincense and myrrh and other spices. In fact, at the time of Jesus, they controlled a virtual monopoly on the entire frankincense trade. It is virtually 100% certain that the frankincense the wise men offered was Nabataean frankincense. But I think it may have come from wise men from Nabatea. And they had all three there. We're told that Strabo, the historian, the geographer, tells us that the Nabataeans didn't have to buy gold. They didn't have to trade gold. They had so many gold mines in their particular region. And we know they controlled the frankincense trade. And all up and down, frankincense would have been traded in these little bottles. They're about this big, the middle picture there. And myrrh was traded in these alabaster beehive bottles, which have been discovered all the way up and down the incense road. And so I think a good case can be made that they may have been Nabataeans, maybe from the courts of King Aretas, the Nabataean king at that particular time, who was connected through marriage to Herod, the king of Judea. And so there's this connection there through Herod's son. I think a good case can be made for that. So that would be, why would they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh? First of all, those were gifts often given to gods and royalty, but they were the best of the land. They were the best that they had. And they came to pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews. Now, if you read the text, you will see it says they came to worship him. They fell down and they worshiped him. Now, when we read that, we think worship like we do on a Sunday morning. We gather every Sunday morning and we worship Jesus Christ as God. But I don't think that's what these wise men, these magi, were doing. And the reason I don't think that is twofold. Number one, or threefold. Number one, seems they were foreigners from the east. Second of all, that Greek word just means literally to kiss the hand. It means that you pay reverence or do homage to someone. And we've taken that word, and that's a good word to describe what we do to Jesus. We honor Christ when we gather on Sunday mornings, but that was a word that was used throughout the Middle East for anyone who would meet a king and would bow before the king. That was the word you would use. And so we have this. D.A. Carson, in his excellent commentary on Matthew, says, "Worship need not imply the Magi recognize Jesus' divinity. It may simply mean to do homage. Their own statement suggests homage paid to royalty rather than worship of deity. But Matthew, having already told us of the virginal conception, doubtless expected his readers to discern something more, that the Magi worshipped better than they knew." I love that take. The Magi coming to pay homage and worshipping better than they themselves may have known. And being warned in a dream, they returned in a different direction. But then we have the second group of wise men, and they're not called wise men, but it's implied that they are. We have the chief priests and the scribes. Because those are the people that the text tells us Herod the Great called when he wanted to consult on where the newborn king of the Jews, which he is called the Messiah, where the Messiah was to be born. Now, the chief priests were current high priests, the former high priests, other high-ranking high priests. In Jesus' day, most of the priests, the chief priests and the high priests, were Sadducees. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Not all priests were Sadducees. Some of the poorer priests were Pharisees. But the rich, the elite, the aristocracy, those priestly families were Sadducees. They were wealthy, they were powerful, they held the majority of the 70 seats on the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. But then we have the scribes. And the scribes were the teachers of the law, and the vast majority of them were Pharisees. Now, when we come to teachers of the law, scribes, chief priests, when we talk about Sadducees and Pharisees, sometimes we'll hear things Sometimes even from the pulpit, where we try to put it into a modern context for people. And sometimes by doing that, we have misled people. So sometimes someone, you may have heard people say, well, the Sadducees were like the liberals of Jesus' day, and the Pharisees were like the conservatives of Jesus' day. And that's completely a misunderstanding of what they actually believed. The Sadducees were not the liberals of Jesus' day. For example, the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, but the reason they didn't believe in an afterlife was because they only took the written Torah as their guide. If it's not in the first five books of Moses, we won't believe it. Whereas the Pharisees believed the oral tradition, the teachings of the elders. And so in some ways, you might even say the Sadducees were more conservative than the Pharisees. They were like, nope, if it's not there. And so because they didn't see the afterlife in the first five books of Moses, they didn't believe in the afterlife. Whereas the Pharisees would take the teachings of the elders and the broader books of the Old Testament as their guide. And so we need to be careful not to caricaturize them historically. Now, some critics have suggested that there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees were these two competing groups, and they were, and that there was conflict often between them, and there was. And so some critics, like Schweitzer, suggest that this passage where Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes, it could never have happened historically. They wouldn't have come together. But the passage doesn't say they came together. It says he called them and consulted them. I suspect he probably called each group in separately because he wanted to make sure that neither of them was going to try and trick him. We'll talk about Herod's paranoia in a minute. And so he called them in, and they both gave the same answer. When Herod said, where is the Messiah to be born? Where is the Christ, this newborn king they're talking about? Where is he to be born? They turn to the obvious passage in Micah 5:2 that it's in Bethlehem. That's the answer. Carson again notes, as far as we can tell, the Sadducees, and therefore the chief priests, had no interest in the question of when the Messiah would come, and the Pharisees, therefore most of the teachers of the law, expected him to come sometime later. Neither of these groups were expecting Jesus imminently. Neither of them were expecting the Messiah to come at any moment. There was a group that was expecting Jesus at any moment. We know they were the Essenes. They were this other group. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was the group that was writing those and keeping those. But they had withdrawn from Jerusalem to the desert. They weren't called by Herod the Great. He calls this group of wise men. Now, listen, and this is the point that I think Matthew's trying to communicate to us. We have two groups of wise men. Foreigners, the Magi, who come seeking the Christ, and the religious leaders of Jesus' day in Jerusalem, who apparently couldn't care less. There is no record of them going on a search. Now, if you were a religious leader of Jesus' day, and someone came and announced that they had supernatural revelation, that the Christ, the long-awaited anointed one, had come, don't you think they would have at least done a cursory search? But we don't have any record of that. Why didn't they? Maybe fear. Maybe they knew Herod's jealousy. And they knew if we don't want to end up like some of the others did, so we better not be talking about a newborn king. Maybe it was fear. Maybe it was apathy. They liked their respected position, and they weren't willing to give that up. Maybe it was just unbelief. But I think the point that Matthew is trying to contrast here, and you can't miss this, you have two groups of wise men, the Magi and the Jewish religious leaders of the day. One should have known and expected the Messiah because they studied the scriptures that foretold his coming. And when they were told that he had come, it appears they did nothing. But another group sought him and found him. Two groups of wise men. The second thing that we have is two kings. We have Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great. He wasn't called Herod the Great in his time. In fact, he was almost universally disliked in his moment. But I'll tell you, he was great at maintaining his grip on power. He is one of the greatest builders in the ancient world, bar none. Many of his structures still stand to this day. When we were in Jerusalem in May and June, we were able to see some of those stones still there, 2,000 some odd years later. Herod had received his position because his father was a friend of Caesar Augustus. And his father had made, or his Caesar Augustus had made his father a procurator of Judea, and one of his first jobs was to give his son a cushy position, and so Herod the Great got this cushy position, then was declared the king of Judea by the Roman Senate. And that's all well and good. The problem was, Jerusalem had a king already. Antigonus was king there, and the Parthians were supporting him, but the Romans wanted to take Jerusalem, and so there was this three-year battle where Herod went in, and finally, after 3 years, he was finally able to take Jerusalem, and he was now king. And what he had fought long and hard for, he was not about to give up. He was the king of Judea, it was called, hence the king of the Jews. The problem for him was that he was not fully Jewish. He was Idumean, so he was seen as a half-Jew. And so automatically, he was looked down upon by the people that he ruled. And so he did try to tread lightly. This is one of his coins that says Herod the King, or of Herod the King, in Greek on it around the middle part there. And so he didn't put images of the emperor or his own images on it. He was sensitive to the sensitivities of the people. He ruled by not putting graven images on his coins. Probably the way he tried to ingratiate himself to his people the most was by totally redoing the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And so much so that even today scholars refer to it as the Second Temple or Herod's Temple, because he did such an amazing job of just beautifying it and expanding it. While Herod, in his later years, became both cruel and paranoid. He was worried that someone was going to take his throne that he had fought long and hard for. And so for over 30 years, he ruled as best he could with an iron fist. And if someone came in, if he heard whispers about someone trying to take his throne or plotting to get rid of him, he killed them. And so he killed his mother-in-law because he thought she was plotting the throne. He killed his brother-in-law. She thought he was out to get his throne. He killed his favorite wife, Mariamne, and he hated to do it, but he was just so greedy for the power. He killed three of his sons, many other people who he thought were after his throne. In fact, he was so cruel that later in life, just before he died, this is his sarcophagus, a picture I took from the Israel Museum. This is where they laid his bones after he died. When he was about to die, he was at Jericho, and he knew everybody hated him. But he said, "There will be mourning at my death." And so he summoned all the leading Jewish people from throughout the kingdom to Jericho, and then he had them all guarded in the hippodrome for days until he died. And he gave the order that when he died, they were to slaughter all of them. And he said, "There will be mourning when I die. May not be for me, but there will be wailing throughout the land when I die." Thankfully, his order was not carried out. This is the man to whom the Magi come, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Now I want you to think for a second. What do you think went on in Herod the Great's mind when he heard that? Paranoia boiling up inside of him again. Well, Herod didn't get to be where he was simply by power alone. It was also through his cunning. And so he tells the wise man, "Well, you go search for the child. And when you found him, come again and tell me so that I can worship him too." Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We know, both from the historical picture of Herod and the picture of Herod we see in Scripture, which, by the way, are one and the same. And if you keep reading the passage the dean will talk about next week, you will see that what his plan was. Hint, It was to do the same thing to this child that he'd already done to three of his sons, to his mother-in-law, to his wife, to other people. That's one of the kings. But there's a second king. And that king is Jesus. Now, when you think of Jesus at Christmas, when you think of baby Jesus, when you think of the Christ child, what images come to mind? A baby in a manger? Perhaps. A child playing with bath salt containers? Maybe. Maybe you are thinking like we did at our breaking of bread service this morning, reflecting on the purpose for Jesus coming. The fact that he came to die on a cross, and so you can't see that you can't celebrate Christmas without Easter in mind. What comes to mind when you think of Jesus at Christmas? All of these are true and important, but I think the point that Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus is a king. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And the way that Matthew has crafted this passage is deliberately contrasting the cruelty and the paranoia of King Herod with the innocence and purity of King Jesus. Don't miss that. And then we zoom back out. And we see in the broader context of Scripture, we see like a drumbeat over and over and over and over again, King Jesus, King Jesus, King Jesus. Jesus was proclaimed a king before he was born. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth." A prophecy of this coming king. Remember when we talked a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, and we saw that Jesus fulfilled God's covenant to David that one of his sons would reign forever on his throne. King. He was honored a king at his birth, as we see in Matthew chapter 2 here. He spoke like a king when he lived. He talked about the kingdom that he would confer on them. He admitted to Pilate when Pilate said, "Oh, you are a king," and Jesus said, "You're right in saying that I am a king." He was declared a king in his death, written above his head. Remember the charge: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." His followers lived their allegiance to Jesus and talked about how they had been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of King Jesus. And we are told in the book of Revelation that he will return a victorious king. John said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True." This is a picture of Jesus coming. With justice he judges and makes war, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of the Jews. He is King of Kings. He is King of all. King Jesus is a righteous king, a loving king, a merciful king, a gracious king, a righteous king. He left the splendor of heaven. All of his majesty he set aside to come to earth to live as a child, to grow to be a man. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He reached out to the outcasts of society. And then he gave himself up in his great love for us by dying on a cross so that we might have an opportunity to be made right with God the Father again. That king is so different than King Herod. And that's the point I think Matthew is trying to get across to us by contrasting these two kings for us. One is the King of the Jews. The other is the King of the Jews, but more than that, he is King of all. He's King of Gentile magi and Jewish shepherds. He's King of the people of Judea and the people of Canada. King of all. Well, what do we take away from this 2,000 years later? Maybe you're expecting me to say something kind of trite like that phrase you see sometimes at Christmas, "Wise men still seek him." And there is truth to that. But that's not where I'm going to go this morning. Maybe you might think, well, the wise men gave gifts the day before Christmas. Maybe we'll focus on the gift of salvation, and that's maybe part of it, but I'm not going to specifically go there this morning. Two things I want us to remember. The first is to recognize the King. And this is hard for us to understand, right? In our part of the world, I get that. I mean, we technically have a king. Canadians do, King Charles. But we don't, doesn't really affect us. He's more of a figurehead, right? And the Americans, well, they had a king once. But he was seen as a distant tyrant who lived across the ocean, who mistreated his people and taxed their tea. So they didn't want him and got rid of him. So for us in North America, this is very hard for us to comprehend, that there is a king that we ought to recognize. Clayton Crabbe wrote this: when we speak of Jesus Christ as our king, we are not alluding to either a tyrant or a figurehead, or even a benevolent king who rules for a season. We are instead speaking of a perfect, righteous, and loving king, one who is absolutely sovereign in his authority and eternal in his reign. The theme, I believe, of Matthew is the King has come. Emmanuel, God with us. It's at the beginning, and we see it again at the end when Jesus says, never will I leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Canadian Christian band down here has a Christmas song I love called How Many Kings, and they sing, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. Recognize, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, that we are celebrating the birth of the King. The King has come. But I think we need to go beyond that. It's one thing to say, he is the King. It's quite another thing to say, you are my King. Choosing to honor the King personally, making a decision to declare your allegiance to the King of all. It's been said that one day every knee will bow, from the most committed Christ follower to the hardened atheist. One day everyone bows before Christ. But here on this earth, some of us choose to follow Jesus, and in doing so, by asking for forgiveness, we repent, and we are brought into this new relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And Jesus becomes our King. And so my prayer this morning is that you would go beyond saying or recognizing that Jesus is the King to saying he's my King. I'd like to finish this morning with the words of that great black preacher, S.M. Lockeridge. And this old white boy isn't going to be able to do the justice that he does to it. But in one of his most famous sermons, he said, that's my King. He said, the Bible says he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of the heavens. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. That's my King. Do you know him? He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful, and he's impartially merciful. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Do you know him? I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this account that we read this morning of these two groups of wise men. The Magi coming from the east, coming from afar to honor your son Jesus. For the account of these two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to see this Christmas, your son, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, I pray that we would do more than recognize him. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet bowed the knee to you, that today they would turn to you for forgiveness, that they would receive the greatest gift ever, the gift of salvation. They would be brought back into a right relationship with you and honor you as the King. Father, I pray that they would say of Jesus today, "That's my King." It's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Merry Christmas.